So, apparently, Doctor Who has become popular again. And I'm guessing probably not of you, a whole lot out there, are watching the new Doctor Who. No? Anybody into the new Doctor Who? Okay. I've never seen it. But being a growing up in the late 70s, early 80s, I did grow up watching the older Doctor Who. How many people used to watch the old Doctor Who? Right. For some of us, there is no Doctor other than Tom Baker, right? There were some other kind of wannabes or whatever, but Tom Baker is the Doctor. So in any case, maybe a bad illustration to start with since I'm just talking to John, but Doctor Who travels through time and space in an ultra-technological device called the TARDIS. And for those in the new, what's the really special thing about the TARDIS? Anybody? John? Too long ago, right? Okay, so the TARDIS is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Okay? And frequently in different episodes, Doctor Who tries to explain this to everyone, saying, oh, well, it's really quite simple, right? But from the outside, the TARDIS could appear quite small. Usually, it would appear as a small police telephone box. But when you came through the door, you suddenly found yourself in a large spaceship with literally like hundreds of different rooms mentioned in the different episodes, okay? So the TARDIS looked like nothing, right? It looked very little. A cramped little door that one person kind of has to turn sideways to kind of get through. But that door was a door to an entire world of limitless possibilities. Okay? So we're in Haggai, and when the returned Jewish exiles began rebuilding the temple, it felt very insignificant, okay? Even humiliating in comparison to the temple that lived in their religious imagination. Like them, all day long, we do all sorts of things that seem insignificant and sometimes even seem frivolous when compared to what our imaginations suggest living radically for Jesus should look like. But the second message that Haggai gave the builders tells them and tells us that these little things are not insignificant because God is among us and He works in our work, so that all our little things become the door to that expansive world of all that God can do. So this is Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, in other words, about 6 weeks after the message that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The word of God for the people of God. So, like the first message from chapter 1, this message starts with a question from the Lord, but it's a question that gives us a glimpse of what was in the minds of the people. Right? The Lord knows what the people are thinking, he knows what they're saying, he knows what they're feeling, and through the prophet he asks them a question in order to bring it out to the surface where they can deal with it. The Lord asks, who among you can remember the previous temple? Okay? Now, the way the question is asked, you know, in any language you can phrase a question in different ways, and different ways that you phrase it, like, expect a different answer, right? You're going to the store, aren't you? You're not going to the store, are you? Right? Grammatically, the exact same statement, we've just moved where the negative is, and it already anticipates a different answer. So the way that this question is asked anticipates that there were, in fact, people there who remembered the first temple. Okay? The very oldest among them, those in their 80s, or perhaps even a few in their 90s. Sometimes we think of the ancient world and we read that the average lifespan was 40 or something, and we think that everybody died at 40. Absolutely not. Their high mortality rate of young people that pulls that average down, but there were lots of people who lived 80 or 90, same as today. Those in their 80s or 90s would have been teens or even young adults, even possibly early 20s. When the temple was destroyed, at this point, 66 years earlier. Okay, so we're not talking 100 years, 66 years. Many think, and I'm inclined, that Haggai himself was probably one of those who had seen the first temple. And then he asks those who had seen the world-famous glory of Solomon's temple. So, what do you think of this project? Right? Pathetic, isn't it? Right? Solomon's temple was all polished stone, and literally almost everything was covered in gold. Their building project, they are pulling stones out of the rubble, the ones that are still big enough, and trying to scrub off the scorch marks. Okay? Solomon's temple was not only everything covered in gold, but was decorated with just fabulous wealth in terms of gems and the tapestries and the veils. I mean, just everything was just mind-blowing, expensive ornamentation. There's going to be none of that this time. All they have is stone. Solomon's temple, as glorious as the building was built to house the Ark of the Covenant. People looked at Solomon's temple and the wealth of it blew them away, but really what they know is that inside, behind wall after wall, veil after veil, is the presence of God. And these guys building the temple are very, very, very aware that the Ark of the Covenant is gone forever. A few years ago, one of the fads that popped up on the internet was this thing called sarcastically called Nailed It. Okay. These are actually, some of them were really, really pretty funny. But they were just a pair of pictures where you see, first of all, what somebody was trying to do, right? Like a cake or something from some fabulous cake artist. And then somebody's attempt to recreate it at home, right? And, total failure. But then sarcastically, like, nailed it, right? And then we have another one there. This is one of my favorites, the Cookie Monster cupcakes, right? Somebody really nailed it. And somebody said, oh, that looks easy, right? And who wants to eat the dying blue frog? Right. For anyone who had seen the first temple, the temple they were now trying to build, at best, was going to be pathetic, right? This was not going to be a point of pride. It was an embarrassment. And the Lord's word through Haggai was to be strong and work. God says, you're right. Pathetic. Go do it anyway. And why? Because he immediately says, because I am with you. God tells them that the covenant that made them who they are, the covenant at Sinai that made them just from a group of migrant workers leaving Egypt, that made them the people of God, 1,000 years earlier, was still in effect. Okay? And honestly, this is one of those things that it's hard for us to really get inside their minds and understand just how important this is. This is their entire identity. This is who they are. Their covenant was their entire identity of who they were as people. And they knew that their forefathers had egregiously broken the covenant over and over. Matter of fact, that's not even the best way to say it, because that makes it sound like there's obedience and then they break it. Obedience and then break it. They had never obeyed it. And they likewise knew that their national history was a progressive deepening of curses. Curses promised in the covenant for those who don't obey it. They can read their entire national history and they know that it's just God punishing them more and more and more instead of blessing them because they have never obeyed the covenant. And as I said, the ark itself, the physical embodiment of the covenant, the proof that God really had made him their own, it was gone. The prophet Hosea had spoken earlier in powerful terms that God had divorced them, that they had refused to live in obedience, and so he was done with them. And the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of that marriage, was gone. God showed them, you are not mine. I'm going to put my ring back so I don't lose it. When the exiles return to the promised land, there's absolutely nothing of the covenant left. Except that God says, here the second time through the prophet Haggai, I am still bound to you by my covenant. And then here he says also, and my spirit dwells among you. And you may remember, this is a central, central key idea of the covenant, that God would actually be among them. And when the covenant was first put in place, right? And the very first thing Israel does is what? Worship the golden calf. And God says to Moses, hold on a minute. I'm going to tweak the covenant. I'm not going to go up with you. I'll go in front of you. I'll send my messenger. But I'm not going to go with you because you're disobedient. I'll destroy you before we ever even get there. And Moses says, whoa, deal's all off. The whole point of the covenant was that you were going to be among us. If you don't go up among us, then how are we different from any other people on earth? And God said, ah, you get it. Good job. Yeah, I'll go up with you. Okay. So here he says, my spirit dwells among you. And interestingly, the actual Hebrew wording there are two prepositions that we would normally expect there. One kind of literally, my spirit is over you. And the other is, my spirit is with you. And here, there's a certain emphasis to an unusual wording. And it's literally, my spirit is standing in your very midst. And the fact that God is with them changes everything. What they are or are not able to do is no longer the limiting factor. Just like the size of the police box doesn't limit the size of the TARDIS inside of it. So in verses 6 through 9, God goes on to promise what he can do with the embarrassingly pathetic temple that they can manage. He says that he will shake all of creation, as a result of which the wealth of the nations will flow to the temple, and then God will grant peace to the world flowing out from the place of that temple. So first of all, the idea of the earthquake, or the idea of God shaking all creation, this idea pops up in the later prophets and becomes actually very important in the later prophets. There's this constant referral to earthquake and to God shaking all of creation. And then that imagery of creation being shaken becomes entwined with the imagery of the day of the Lord. Okay? And the imagery of the day of the Lord, and particularly the shaking of creation that's part of it, becomes a major piece of Old Testament background for understanding what the gospel writers say about Jesus' work of redemption and reconciliation at the cross. Okay? But today's not the chance to go into all of that, because there's a lot there. Okay? So just looking kind of at the first level, kind of the most simplest direct meaning of what this is a reference to. It's a reference to God's manifest presence. Okay? That's what causes creation to shake, when God himself shows up. Okay? And especially with the reference in the previous verse to the covenant at Sinai. Because at the covenant of Sinai, God manifested his presence in glory, and there was thunder and lightning, and Sinai shook. Okay? So the reference to shaking here is a promise of self-revelation. This temple is not glorious. Solomon's temple manifested God's glory. People who came to Solomon's temple saw something of how glorious God is. This temple doesn't do that. It doesn't show God's glory. And God says, I myself will show my glory. The temple doesn't need to, because I myself will reveal myself. And that leads to two things. First, the nations will bring their treasures to the temple. Okay, in the very first centuries of the Christian church, an early translator probably misunderstood this line, okay, and translated it, the one desired by the nations will come to his temple. Okay? And we like that. Right? Anytime we can make the Old Testament speak very plainly about Jesus Christ, we get really excited. Okay? And that translation is so desirable, right, to kind of echo the word in the translation, we can just kind of accept it and never really challenge it. And if you challenge it, well, it sounds like you're challenging Jesus, right? But in reality, that's not what the Hebrew really actually says. Now, what happens is when you have a translation that is so familiar that even when all the scholars in the world say, that's not quite what it really says, no publisher is going to change a very familiar verse that's on Christmas cards all over the place. Okay? What it actually really says there is the nations will bring their precious things. Okay? It's a promise that God will work through the nations that the Jews see as enemies and that they see as obstacles, that he will work through them to accomplish what the Jews themselves are unable to do. Okay? The Jews look at this temple as pathetic because they can't fill it with treasures. And he says, those very people that you think are the enemies and are the obstacles, I'll work through them and I will ornament, I will decorate the temple. The Jews desire to fill the temple with gold, silver, and precious stones, but they don't have any. And so God says, don't sweat it. All the silver in the world is at my disposal. All the gold in the world is mine. And I can move in the hearts of those to whom I gave it to bring it here and decorate this temple that you are unable to decorate. Okay? And this happened almost immediately. In the book of Ezra, chapter 6, and if you've read through Ezra a couple times, you probably know that the timeline of Ezra is very difficult to follow because he jumps around and he intertwines stories that happened much later and stuff. But Ezra 6 describes what happens exactly at this time with Haggai. Okay? And at that time, higher up officials, okay, this is very, very shortly after the promise we read, probably within a matter of weeks or months, higher up officials complained to the Persian king about the building of the temple. And that king responded to them. Later on, there were kings that responded negatively to the building of the city walls. But to narrow in what's happening here at the time of Haggai, when these higher-up officials complained to the Persian king, the king responded, they are doing what Cyrus told them to do. Leave them alone, let them work. But then he went on to tell these higher-up officials, who were probably in Damascus, furthermore, I hereby decree that the expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenue of the Trans-Euphrates. Meaning, the king isn't going to send the money from the Persian capital, but these local officials in Damascus, from the revenue, the taxes that they collect, and mostly live themselves on, they're going to pay for the building of the temple. Okay? Whatever is needed, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem. When the Jews had no money to build the temple, but got started anyway, then God made their enemies pay for it. But then God filled the temple with the gold of the nations in an even more dramatic way a couple hundred years later. King Herod the Great. Okay, who's heard of Herod the Great? Right, whole bunch of Herods in the Bible. Right, this is the first one. This is the one that tries to kill the infant Jesus. This is the one that history tells us a ton about. He's actually a major figure in world history. King Herod the Great had risen to tremendous power and prestige in the Roman Empire. We know a lot about him from Roman sources. Okay, even becoming a fairly close associate of the first emperor, Octavian, who became Augustus. And in an effort to raise his own prestige, he poured money into an extravagant restoration and expansion of this temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua built. Right? When you hear about Herod's temple, right, which was one of the most impressive buildings in the ancient world. Right? Remember when Jesus and his disciples come to Jerusalem, the disciples are like, Lord, look at this thing. It's unbelievable. Look at the gold. Look at the precious stones. And that's the outside. Okay? Their very modest little temple becomes filled to overflowing with the wealth of the Roman Empire. God moves among the nations to make the temple glorious that the Jews aren't able to make glorious. So thus far, right up into verse 8, God has really been talking about visible glory, right? That reference to the desired things the nations will bring into this temple. It really is talking about literal gold and silver, okay? But then there finally is the hint that it is about more than the Jews getting a share of the wealth of the nations. Because at the very end of the promise, God says, and in this place, I will grant peace. Right? And that's that this word that's so important in the Old Testament. This word that to any Jew is going to bring back just tremendous associations. This is the peace that is shalom, right? Holistic peace. The center of the Old Testament story, right? That word peace brings back the promise to restore what Adam lost. Which means that God is again promising, in connection with this pathetic little temple, the fulfillment of what he promised to Adam. The promise inherent in creation. His promise to Noah. The promise to Abraham. The promise to Moses. The promise to David. This one central promise of the Old Testament that constantly keeps getting redefined and clarified, and we find out more and more about. The promise of a world made absolutely perfect because everything is according to the will of a good, good God. A world of peace, justice, prosperity. Because it is under the authority of a perfect human. In the person of a descendant of David, bearing the image of God. All of that really does get packed into that word, I will here grant peace. Because God has already told his people how he's going to grant peace. This modest, embarrassing little temple that the Jews are wondering if it's even worth building. This was the very temple in which Jesus proclaimed the peace of reconciliation with God through repentance and faith. So like the TARDIS, right? This negligible, embarrassing thing that they could do. Why show the world how little we're capable of? This little negligible thing becomes the door to all that God can do. Because he was with them when they did it. We work. But it's not because we think our work is going to make the big difference that the world needs. For all the good that the Midcoast Youth Center does, it's not going to overturn the world order. It's not going to fix the systematic issues in American society. Every church in America is connected with some food bank. But we know we're not going to fix food insecurity that way. We know that just being kind and generous people isn't going to suddenly catch on and everybody be nicer than they have to be. But we do it anyway. We work because God has promised to condescend to do his work in and through our work. God works in our work. We do the little thing that really doesn't make much difference. And God uses it the way that only he can. And when we see things snowball and become fruitful beyond what we could have ever done, we still know even more clearly than at the beginning that it's not our work that did it. At the successful end, that's when you look back and you say, whoa, 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 this had nothing to do with the little pieces that I did. But it was because God showed up and worked in what we were doing. A favorite illustration of this that we use in the frontline class is found in Acts chapter 3. Right? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They passed a lame man on the way. Right? This was their everyday, mundane, daily life. They didn't go to the temple because some big thing was going on that day. As Jews living in Jerusalem, they went to the temple every day, twice a day, to participate in public prayers. Nothing special happened thousands of times in a row. And every single time they did, they'd walk past a crowd of beggars. It was an expectation. It was part of Jewish piety to give alms before you went into the temple. In Orthodox churches, this is still the practice. You go to Russia, you pass by an Orthodox church an hour before a service, and there's a big crowd of people outside. It's not people waiting to go into church. It's people waiting for the people who are coming to church. It's all the alcoholics and the disabled. And it was the same thing in Jerusalem. The temple gates were always surrounded by beggars. Every time Peter and John went to the temple, twice a day for years, they walked past the blind and the crippled. But just once out of hundreds of times, one man happened to catch their eyes and they felt the slightest prompting of the Holy Spirit simply to stop and look at him. What do you do when you're passing by Cook's Corner or Topsom and there's a guy standing out in the Meridian with a sign and you have no cash? Number one, don't make eye contact. Right? It's embarrassing, but it's true. We avoid. And here, the slightest prompting, the first step was simply, look at him. And they obeyed. Before they even felt the faith to heal well up, the first prompting was simply to stop and really look at him. And from there, the story snowballs for two chapters. A whole bunch of different episodes that you may not even realize are connected to each other actually flow one right after another, cause and effect, out of that decision to just stop and look at the man. Two chapters with thousands converted and the small handful of scared believers suddenly becoming a major movement in Jerusalem that has the authorities worry that this Jesus thing isn't over. Okay? Peter and John couldn't do that. They didn't sit at home and say, how are we going to really get things moving again? They were dejected. They're still in that place of, now what? Jesus is gone. But as they go to the temple, same as 1,000 other times, past the beggars as 1,000 other times, there's a slight prompting just to stop and look at that guy that for some reason caught my eye. They obey and the whole thing blows up because of what God can do in the little, meaningless thing that they can do. I also think of Jan when she and John first returned to Bangladesh. For her health, it was purely for a health concern, Jan started walking in the city. She didn't have any big plan. She wasn't there to see what the city needed. She wasn't there to meet needy people. She wasn't there to do anything other than she knew she needed to walk for her health. And she was constantly confronted with the astonishing poverty of the people who lived literally under tarps in the ditches beside the roads. She saw children trapped in a system that would hold them and their children for generations with no hope of anything ever changing. What do you think Jan felt when she saw that? What can Jan do? This is the fabric of Bangladeshi society. This is how the culture works. I didn't check in with her this week before using this story, but I can only imagine how helpless she must have felt seeing these people, seeing these children. But at some point, there was an opportunity to do something really, really small. And I'm not sure, like I said, I didn't go and check in with her. But I would guess that that first step was simply an opportunity to start talking to the people. Maybe to the children that ran up to her. Maybe to one parent there sitting cooking a meal that she happened to see, and there was that prompting to say something. But what does that change? Why bother doing that? And of course, it turns out that that small, insignificant choice. In that first conversation, I'm sure she wasn't thinking, I'm going to befriend this person, I'm going to have lots of these conversations. It was just to speak to that person that one time, in that one moment. And that became the little, squished door into the much bigger world where God was at work to provide these kids with a way out that really changed their lives for generations to come, for many of them. And of course, you guys know I'm talking about Morningstar. So do not despise, right? And despise simply means to look down on, right? Or to think little of. Do not despise the things that seem to mean little or have nothing to do with the work that God wants to do in the lives of people around us. Simply care about the things that God cares about. Develop the sensitivity to the promptings, and then don't question whether they make a difference or not. Go do good work. Speak truth. Treat people with care and respect. Take the opportunities to build one another and the world at large up. And you will find over and over again that God is at work in the little things that you do to do what only He can do. Amen.